Thank you, Brother Bill, for those songs. You probably noticed all the songs were about the cross, which we're going to talk about this morning. We must always remember what our Lord did for us and all the things that He went through for us. I pray that as Christians you never get tired of hearing of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you do, you have a very serious problem. Now let's close out all the problems of the world and concentrate on what our Lord went through for us. Please follow along in your Bibles with me. As always, I don't want you to take my word, only the word of God, which is the Bible. I don't want to take any man's word. Remember, Paul commended the Bereans in Acts 17:11 because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's what I asked you to do this morning. So together, let's search the Scriptures. This morning, I want to talk to you about the physical aspects of the death of Jesus. What Jesus went through physically during those hours of torture. Now, I read of a discussion that a preacher had with a young man concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. After telling this young man of the life of Jesus and concluding with His death by crucifixion, His subsequent resurrection and ascension, this young man said something to this effect. He said, "I just don't get all this religious stuff. Why all this talk about crosses and death? Religion is all about being good and not about blood sacrifices and executions," he said. This young man was arguing about the message that he was hearing. He just could not understand why there was so much emphasis placed on an ancient method of execution. He continued on and he said, "Well, maybe the Romans killed people on the crosses 2,000 years ago, but what's that got to do with me today? What has that got to do with my life?" And you have to admit, that's a pretty good question. So what does the crucifixion of Christ on the cross have to do with my life? Now, throughout history, men have viewed the cross in many different ways. In ancient times, the cross was a symbol of shame and a terrible death. Crucifixion came as a result of committing a capital crime within the Roman Empire. This method of execution was so terrible and so despised that Roman citizens were exempt from death in that manner. Only those who were not full Roman citizens could be killed upon the cross. As a result, the cross came to represent all that was evil about those in those days, all that was corrupt about the Roman Empire, and all that was despised by man. To die on the cross was to die in humiliation and shame. This is a subject that has been on my mind lately, and I think about it often. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The crucifixion is what's been on my mind in Paul's synopsis of his preaching in Corinth, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and we have it commented on every first day of the week when we gather to partake of the Lord's Supper as we did this morning. There's an easy familiarity with the event. We know what happened. We know the events leading up to it. We know the crucifixion itself and the events that followed. And because of our knowledge, it's easy to become callous to the horrors involved in it. But, oh, brethren, we need to think about it. We need to weep over it, and we need to thank our Lord for it. As I said earlier, this morning I want to talk to you about the physical aspects of the death of Jesus. What did Jesus physically go through during those hours of torture? First, let's talk about the crucifixion itself. And by that I mean the torture and execution of a person by affixing him to a cross. It appears that historically speaking, the first people to practice crucifixion were the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought this practice back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians and very rapidly developed a high degree and efficiency and skill at it. Now, we generally think of the cross, what is known as the Latin cross. When we think of the cross today, we think of the Latin cross. This was a cross that had the crossbeam situated 2 or 3 feet below the top of the upright. And we see them today. We see them on church buildings. We see them mostly Catholic churches and in Christmas times and so on. However, during the time of Jesus, the style of the cross most commonly used was shaped like a capital T, sort of like this. A capital T with a crossbeam in a notch at the top of the upright. Now, evidence indicates pretty strongly this was the type of cross upon which Jesus died, although we do not know that for sure. The upright portion of the cross was permanently fixed in the ground at the execution site, and what the condemned man was forced to carry was the crossbeam. All the pictures we see of Jesus carrying the whole cross are completely without any historical or biblical proof. In fact, the evidence is against it. However, it has been estimated that the crossbeams generally weighed about 110 pounds. Something else that is interesting and pertinent to the lesson this morning concerns the placement of the nails. Roman historical accounts indicated that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrist and not through the palms. Even though most of the picture shows the nails in the palms of the Lord, but in actuality, the nails driven through the palms would rip out between the fingers when forced to support the weight of the body. This misconception probably comes from the Lord's word to Thomas in John 20 and verse 27 when he said, "Behold my hands." It is my understanding that anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrist as part of the hand. Yet another important point is this. Historically, a titulus, or a small sign on which was written the victim's crime, was usually carried at the front of the procession and later was nailed to the cross above the head. The sign was on a small staff, and this staff was nailed to the top of the cross. Turn with me, if you will, to John the 19th chapter. John the 19th chapter. You remember what was written about this in John 19, verses 19 through 22. It says, verse 19, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrews and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" It appears that the physical torment of Jesus began in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Now, Jesus is now in the garden, and the passage says in verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, there have been many documented cases of this phenomenon known as bloody sweat. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone has been known to produce physical weakness and can even send the body into shock. Now, after his arrest, our Lord was taken before Annas. Annas had been the high priest, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, and it appears that here the first physical trauma was inflicted upon Jesus. One of the soldiers struck Jesus across the face for his answer to Caiaphas. Additionally, he was mocked and he was taunted. He was spit upon, he was blindfolded, and he was hit by the palace guards with the palms of their hand. Now, very early in the morning, Jesus brought forth the whole Sanhedrin and condemned. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Now, here's the scene, brethren. Jesus, battered and bruised, exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken to the judgment hall of Pilate. So let's read Luke 23, verses 1 through 11. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Now, while he was mocked and scorned in the presence of Herod, Jesus apparently suffered no additional physical abuse there. But now he is returned to Pilate. This is the time when Barabbas would be released, Jesus would be scourged, and ultimately condemned to die. It is my opinion, when Pilate ordered the scourging of Jesus, he intended that the scourging be the entire punishment. Now, this is what happened to Jesus according to what was customarily done by the Romans. He was stripped of his clothing, and his hands were tied to a post in such a way to expose his back and buttocks. He was stretched firm to the one doing the beating. He was something like this. He was tied to a post like this. He had no clothes on. He was naked. He was tied to the post with his back being bent firm. Now, the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 stripes. In order to make certain that the law was kept strictly, the Pharisees insisted on only 39 stripes. But remember, these were Romans administering the beating, so there is no evidence that they would have honored the Jewish law in this manner. We really don't know how many stripes Jesus was given. Now, a Roman legionnaire stepped forward with a flagon in his hand. Now, the flagon is a whip. It's a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. Did you understand that? This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached to near the ends of each. Now, I want you to picture in your mind, please, that Jesus, here he is, stripped of his clothing, tied to this post like this with his back firm, and over and over and over, this heavy whip that at least 39 times was brought down with full force across the shoulders, the back, and the legs of Jesus. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises and are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it was determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner was near death, the beating was stopped. An early church historian named Eusebius describes the reaction of some as they witnessed the aftermath of scourging in his work, which is called Ecclesiastical History. He said, and I quote, "For those standing around were struck with amazement at seeing them lacerated with scourges to the very blood and arteries, so that now the flesh concealed in the very inmost parts of the body and the bowels themselves were exposed to view. That's what scourging does to the body, as seen by eyewitnesses. And our Lord accepted these blows, and His body was ripped open at the post for us. Now our Lord is untied, and He's allowed to slump to the pavement, bathed in His own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this poor Jew who they see as claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They fashion a crown out of flexible branches covered with long thorns, and they press it into his head. Again, there must have been tremendous bleeding down the brow of Jesus. They continue to mock him and strike him in his face. They take the stick from his hand and they hit him in the head, driving the thorns even deeper. Look with me again, if you would, at John the 19th chapter. In John the 19th chapter, beginning with verse 4, the passage says, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in a judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus away. And he took Jesus and led him away. Now the robe is torn from his back. Think about this. Is it possible that the wounds had begun to stick to the robe in the body in the body's effort to begin to heal itself? Think about that. Have you ever had a bandage carelessly torn from a wound? You know how that hurts. Once again, Jesus begins to bleed. Think about it, brethren. Who can measure the love of God? Oh, brethren, who can measure the love of God? Or the depravity of man. Now, in deference to the Jewish custom, the Romans returned the Lord's garments. The heavy crossbeam is tied to his shoulders, and the procession begins. In spite of his efforts to bear under the weight, the abuse already suffered is just too much, and it's apparent that Jesus could not continue. Surely the tough wood of the beam tied to his shoulders must have gouged into the lacerated skin and muscles as he attempted to bear it. So Simon of Cyrene is chosen from the crowd of onlookers to carry the beam the rest of the way to Golgotha. Soon they arrive and the crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, which has a mild analgesic effect, but he refused it. Simon was ordered to place the crossbeam on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against that rough wood. With efficiency, the legionnaire feels for the depression in front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Wasting no time, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but allow some flexibility and movement. This was done in order to prolong agony and delay death. The crossbeam is then lifted into place at the top of the upright, and the title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed into place. There's one more step to be taken. The left foot of Jesus is pressed backward against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down, and a nail is driven through the arch of each, again with care being taken to allow for flexibility. Now Jesus is crucified. He is crucified. Slowly, his body sags down, putting more weight on the nails in his wrist. Excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode into the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. Our Lord pushes himself upward to avoid this torment. He places his full weight on the nail through his feet, and again there is a searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves of the metatarsal bones of the feet. But now another phenomenon begins to occur. As his arms grow fatigued, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With the cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. What it means that air can be drawn into the lungs but not properly exhaled. Thus our Lord struggles to raise himself to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring into the life-sustaining oxygen. Jesus now makes seven statements from the cross. And what does he say? The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers casting lots for his garments, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To the penitent thief, Jesus says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Looking down at John, the apostle that he loved, Jesus said, "Behold thy mother." And to the grief-stricken Mary, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And from the 22nd Psalm comes a plaintive cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? After hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down and up and down against that rough timber, then another agony begins. A deep, crushing pain deep into the chest slowly fills with fluid and begins to compress the heart. Again from the 22nd Psalm, this time in verse 14, we remember, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It's almost over. Almost over now. The loss of fluid tissues has reached the critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump the heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp to gasp even the smallest amount of air, and Jesus cries out, "I thirst." You remember verse 15 of Psalms 22? "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now a sponge is soaked in vinegar is raised to his lips. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, or in the final hour of his life. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues, and he knows, and he says, it is finished. Now he can die. With one last surge of strength, Jesus presses those torn and battered feet against that vile nails. He straightens his legs and he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's dead. Our Lord is dead. And we know that his legs were not broken and his side was pierced with a lance from which flowed blood and water. This is enough. So brethren and friends, such was the death experienced by our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know what? He did not have to die. He did it for us. He didn't have to die. He could have called more than 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000, according to Matthew 26 and verse 53. Jesus endured all the pain and agony of the crucifixion. He suffered this even though he was not guilty of any sin. He was condemned to death for blasphemy and nothing else. Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. That's why he was crucified. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. He suffered in our place. His death was an atonement for sin, not the worthy punishment administered by the state to criminals guilty of capital offenses. Christ died for those who mocked him, those who scourged him, and those who crucified him, bringing about our justification through his blood from future wrath. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans 5, verses 6 through 9, and I want us to read that together. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now listen to me. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Through his blood we are saved from future wrath, brethren. And we need to remind ourselves of this each and every day and thank our Lord for it. As we remember what Jesus did for us and all that he went through for us, he asked of us one thing. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That doesn't seem like an awful lot, does it, for what all he went through for us? If you love me, keep my commandments. Brethren and friends, we need to start thinking more of heaven and less of earth, for heaven is our home. No amount of suffering, pain, or disappointment can tarnish heaven's surpassing glory. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, he says, to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Turn to Matthew, the 11th chapter. I want us all to read this. I want us all to hear the gentle plea of Jesus. Matthew 11, beginning verse 28. Brethren, Jesus never gives up on us. We quit him. We give up on him. But he never gives up on us. He said in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now you may ask, how can this be accomplished? How can he do this? How can he make my yoke easy and my burden light? Well, this can be accomplished only by conversion. And true conversion brings forth four things. A change of mind, a change of will, a change of attitude, and a change of a relationship. First, faith. Faith, motivated by love and desire to do all God's will, changes the mind. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11 and verse 16, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Next is repentance. Repentance, prompted by godly sorrow, changes the will. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Then there's confession. Confession of Jesus as the Son of God changes the attitude. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." Now, after Peter had preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost and had convicted the Jews of killing the Son of God, they were pricked in their hearts and they asked men and brethren, "What shall we do? What shall we do to be saved?" They didn't know what to do to be saved. At that time and place in the world, no one knew what to do to be saved. They were frightened. They were scared. Some of them were the very ones who just a few weeks earlier had cried, "Crucify Him." Peter, having the privilege of being the first to announce the terms of admission into the kingdom of heaven, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Acts 2:37 and 2:38. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, when giving the Great Commission, He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I don't believe you can get it any plainer than that. However, today, sadly, today there's at least 41 million Baptists that say baptism is not necessary for salvation. They make a liar out of our Lord. Baptism puts one into Christ. Paul said in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The only way you can be saved is to be in Christ, and the only way you can get into Christ is through baptism, as he said in Galatians 3:27. Baptism saves. 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So in a nutshell, my friends, the New Testament teaches that the purpose of baptism is ordered to be saved, for the remission of sins, to wash away sins, to put one into Christ, and to save the one baptized. So you can see that when we put all these together, baptism does change our relationship. And this is God's plan of salvation. This is His plan of salvation, whether you like it or not. Whether you believe it or not, or whether you obey it or not, it doesn't matter. There'll be no more to come. There'll be no latter-day revelation. This is it. This is God's plan of salvation. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit have done all they intend to do. The rest is up to you. It's your choice, heaven or hell. There may be some of us here this morning who are not Christians. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, not a one of us would have a lick of a chance of going to heaven. And there may be some here that are in sin. But you have a glorious and a wonderful opportunity right now to render your obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be cleansed and from the guilt of sin and be made free and placed on that road that leads to heaven. You may ask, how do you do that? You do that by believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. But you must allow that faith to be Bible faith. And Bible faith is what will cause you to get out of your seat in just a moment, having determined in your heart that you're no longer going to live in sin. It will bring you down the aisle and cause you to stand in front of the people here this morning and confess your faith in Jesus as the Lord. It will cause you to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you indeed will rise from that watery grave, a new creature born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. It may be that you've already done that, but you've sinned in a way that others are aware of. And having repented to God, a good way to do this is to come forward and let the brethren know that you have repented, and let us pray with you and pray for you. May God help us, that we never hear those awful words "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Brethren, as we have seen, Jesus has already done the hard part. He is tenderly calling you today, calling you right now, to come forward and obey His command to be saved. And again, I tell you, and I repeat it over and over, if you miss heaven, you missed it all. Just think. If you miss heaven, you've missed everything. Everything. If we can help anybody in any way make their life right with God, please come forward as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.